The following message, Young Jesus' Words to His Parents, is the first in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 2, verse 49, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 20, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today we begin a new series of studies in the Word of God, taking up the subject of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic refers to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. It is a word that literally means seen together, and it describes a collection of writings which include many of the same stories or events, usually in the same sequence and with similar wording. This degree of parallelism is ordinarily accounted for by some theory of literary interdependence. Each of the gospel writers, of course, has his own plan, and he's writing for a particular audience. And knowing this is useful in understanding how each of the gospel writers use parallel materials. At many places, the one writer includes details not found in the other gospels. And that also is helpful for seeing the larger picture of an incident. Beyond that is the use that each writer makes of the material at hand. Now, as this is most easily appreciated along the way, I'll say nothing more about it this morning, but we are looking together at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And our focus is on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we begin with the first recorded saying of Jesus, found only in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. Our text is found in verse 49, but let me read verses 39 through 52 to set the context. So when they, that is Mary and Joseph, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that is in the presentation of their son Jesus at the temple, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, our focus is on verse 49. But as always, it is helpful to begin by examining the immediate context. And that is especially so in this case, because in this text, we have everything that the Bible says about our Lord's youthful years. We learn several things, or we may assume several things, perhaps, from the scene that is painted for us in this passage. First, consider that although the Lord Jesus was, as John calls him, the Word become flesh, and though in his divine nature he possessed infinite knowledge and wisdom, yet Jesus' human nature matured by the use of the same means which God had appointed for the spiritual maturing of any child. He was subject to parental nurture and instruction. He was taken to the synagogue on the Sabbath and received instruction there weekly from its teachers. He would have been enrolled in the synagogue school, and there he would have learned to read the scriptures. And there scripture memorization was a major part of instruction. His parents would have been very careful about his companions. They would have been very careful about the places that he went and the things that he saw and the things that he heard and the things that he did. Joseph and Mary would have used all the means of godly child training that they used on their later children. And though he was a perfect child, they were not perfect parents. It is very likely that their imperfection meant that he perhaps even received a spanking or two along the way because of their misjudgment. Jesus' will was fully compliant with his God-given responsibility, which was to make full use of the guidance that he had received and was receiving from his mother and his father. He cooperated fully in their efforts to assure that he grew, that he matured into a godly man. And the fruit of this nurture and the fruit of his positive attitude towards it is plainly noted in the words of our text. We read in verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." His physical growth was that of a normal child. He would have played with the other boys, work in his father's carpenter's shop would have strengthened him in body and in mind. He would have been accustomed to both mental and manual labor and would have had a good attitude about both. His physical growth and his physical maturing, however, did not stand alone. It would have been matched by a spiritual maturing. And Luke especially mentions his growth in wisdom. as we will see soon in our study in the book of Proverbs. His growth in wisdom would have begun with the fear of the Lord. It would have consisted in a growing knowledge of God, as well as a growing penetrating understanding of men and things from the divine point of view. He would have grown and increased in wisdom. And as he increased in wisdom, so Luke says, he increased in the favor of God and in the favor of men also. Earlier in Luke's gospel, there's mention made of the maturation of John the Baptist. And as it was with John, so it was with Jesus. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Or as Luke here says, the grace of God was upon him. The occasion of the incident recorded in this text would have been familiar to every Jewish boy. Luke says that every year Mary and Joseph attended the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, whether they had taken Jesus on previous occasions, most likely they had. But that isn't clear. But even if they had, this would have been a very special occasion for him as well as for them. At age 13, a Jewish boy became a bar mitzvah, that is, a son of the law. And from that point onward, he was regarded, he was treated as a man, and he was expected to act as a man. And in preparation for that event, which took place in his 13th year, he should be taken to Jerusalem that he might be impressed with his responsibility as an adult Israelite and prepare for the ceremony that was to take place. That was the custom of the land. And at age 12, Jewish boys, even if they had been to the Passover, that they would be taken again with the specific mission of their father impressing upon them in that setting and in that scene, impressing upon them their responsibilities as an adult Israelite. This is why Jesus is present on this occasion. And on such an occasion, a son was expected to stay very close to his father. On that occasion, his father would have gone through explaining his duties under the law of Moses. And there's no indication that over the days of the feast that Jesus strayed from his family. He had been present for whatever lessons Joseph had for him. But when the days of the feast were over, as his parents are setting out to return to Nazareth, Jesus stays behind. And after traveling a day's journey, Luke says, after they discovered that he wasn't in the caravan of returning pilgrims, they return to Jerusalem and eventually find him in the temple. And according to the customs of the time, the leading rabbis of the nation would gather in the temple court. And there they would hold discussions and debates and disputations about the finer points of the law. And on these occasions, students were permitted to be present, that they might observe, that they might learn, and even that they might ask questions. And that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't present on this occasion as the author of the law. He wasn't present as the great prophet. He was there as a student. He was there to learn. And yet his understanding and his answers astonished the rabbis. No young man like him had ever been present on one of these occasions. His mother and father finding him, Luke records, that Mary asks him to account for his being there instead of with them. And he answers in the language of our text, verse 49, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, if you have before you the old or newest American Standard versions, or the English Standard Version, or the NIV, you will find that there's a difference in reading at the end of the verse. They read after this fashion, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, that possibly is correct. There is no noun in the original text. And yet, we find this expression used in other places in the Scriptures to speak of being at someone's house or someone's home. And it may be that here the translation, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house," is correct. Well, if it is correct, then Jesus expresses his surprise that they did not know where to find him, that they searched all of Jerusalem and finally came round to the temple. Where else would he be except in the temple, except in his Father's house? The King James Version, and after it the New King James, takes this enigmatic phrase in a more general sense. Literally, the phrase is, "in the things of my Father." The King James translates it, "Did you not know I must be about or in my Father's business or in my Father's things?" This is a more general idea than just a local idea. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Did you not know, then, Jesus would be saying, that I must be about the things or the business of my Father. Albert Barnes says the work of God was his work. The business of God, or the things of God, this was his business. And always, even in childhood, it was proper for him to be engaged in the great business for which he came down from heaven. Now, Luke says that his parents didn't understand what Jesus meant by what he said. But Jesus thought that they should have known. He thought they should have known not only where he was, but what his agenda was, what he was there doing. Now, with the finished gospel records at hand, we can see much more clearly what he meant than his parents could on that occasion. So we need to cut them a bit of slack. Though he had been an extraordinary child, and though they had had those earlier revelations at the time of his birth as to his identity, yet there had been no further word from heaven as to what he was to do and how he was to do it. We have the benefit of knowing the whole story, and so we can look back and understand much of what he meant when he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" William Blakey, summing up this incident, says, "Already, the Father's business has completely absorbed Jesus." He's 12 years old. But already the Father's business has completely absorbed Jesus. It has swallowed up every other interest of his young heart. In many ways, he was an ordinary boy. In his playing with his friends, he would have engaged in whatever sports there were of the day. But his heart was not wrapped up in sport. He would have been engaged in the ordinary studies, the general education that was available of the day. But his heart was not all absorbed in that general education. No, Blakey says his father's business swallowed up every other interest of his young heart. And yet in this, Jesus seems unconscious of anything unusual or peculiar. Everyone else would have noticed how unusual he was in this. But Jesus saw nothing unusual, nothing peculiar. It is with perfect frankness, Blakey says, and perfect simplicity that he refers to it. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? It seems to him so natural that it should be so, that he wonders his mother should have had any other thought. Consider the blessing that Jesus' parents knew. In teaching the other children the things of God, they would have encountered native human depravity withstanding their efforts. They would have seen in their other children that foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child, resisting their exhortations to give their hearts to God. But they saw none of that in Jesus. Every lesson, every exhortation had fallen on willing ears. Never had any other purpose for his life been considered than that of doing God's will. Other children had had to be turned away from a lusting after riches, had to be turned away from a seeking of pleasure and power. But these things held no attraction for Jesus. Again, Blakey says, even at the age of 12, the purpose to devote his life to the work of the Father had banished all rivals from his heart. Now, this wasn't the devotion of a child to a cause and a calling that he didn't understand. We all can remember a time perhaps in our life when we were absolutely certain that when we grew up we were going to do this and we were going to do that, and we set out for a few hours or a few days or perhaps a few weeks to make it happen, but we really didn't understand what we were trying to do, and we certainly didn't understand what we were getting into. And as soon as we found out, we backed away. Not so Jesus. This was not the devotion of a lad to a cause and a calling that he little understood. Here is the settled resolve of a young man who, even at age 12, understood what his devotion to his father's business was going to cost him. He understands that great suffering will attend his fulfilling his father's will. Indeed, his father's business will not be over until he speaks the words from the cross, "It is finished." And Jesus understood this. And yet he says here, in the very first recorded statement from his lips, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" When we next encounter him in the Gospels, it is to be baptized by John. It is to be identified with the sinners whom he came to save. And when John is startled that Jesus should be baptized by him and not he by Jesus, our Lord says to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that is nothing other than saying that this is my Father's will, this is my Father's business. But this truth is clear from the very beginning of his public life. Well, here, at age 12, what he expresses to his parents is the same. And there at his baptism, as he presses towards the cross where he will do his Father's will by offering himself a sacrifice to save his people from their sins, he already knows that he must be what John says that he is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be about his Father's business. When Satan tempts him, eventually offering him all the kingdoms of the world if only he will bow down before him, Jesus' answer shows very clearly the disposition of his heart. He has no personal agenda, but he says, I will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and serve him only. He is still about his Father's business. When he teaches his disciples to pray, the very first petition that he teaches them, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now surely in teaching his disciples to pray like this, surely his own prayer life was marked by this emphasis. Surely he had prayed this way many times, setting his Father's will as the highest priority in his desires and the highest priorities in his prayers. That his Father's will should be done in all things, that everything in heaven and earth should fulfill it, was his all-consuming passion. Further, the Gospels record that he counts those who share this passion with him as his nearest relations. We read in Mark 3, there come his mother and his brethren, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting about him, and they say to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answers them and says, Who is my mother and my brothers? And looking round on them that sat around him, he says, Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother. His Father's business is likewise the mark of his nearest relations. From John's Gospel, we learn that many times Jesus spoke of his commission from his Father. He speaks of being sent from heaven. And in these texts, Jesus again speaks of doing his Father's will as the great business of his life. If you'll turn with me just for a moment to look at several of these quickly. John's Gospel first, chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know whether the doctrine, or know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, for he who seeks the glory of one sent, who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then in chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. One of the most telling incidents is our Lord's interview with the woman at the well of Sychar. And his disciples, we are told, arrive just as their conversation is ending. And concerned for his physical well-being, they urge him to eat something. Listen to his answer, John 4, verses 32 through 34. He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, etc. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Again, Blakey, the happiness of doing God's will and accomplishing even a single part of his holy plan, the conversion of this one sinner, the joy of stopping a guilty career and turning a lost sinner into the way of life, the triumphant feeling of the shepherd bearing back his lost sheep to the fold sustained him more than any meat or drink. His glad heart reacting on his exhausted body sent a fresh current through his veins. To Jesus, this experience was meat and drink and sleep and recreation combined. No gratification of the senses could have brought a tithe of the refreshment. My meat is to do the will of my Father. The cross, of course, was the destination towards which he was continually moving. And he refers to this explicitly at different times. If you'll look with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You are not mindful of the business of God, but the things of men." When he comes to Gethsemane to agonize in prayer, with the cross just before him, with all of its sorrow and its pain, three times we hear from his lips, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Lord Jesus never wavered. He never strayed from his duty. He never for a moment flagged in his devotion to his Father's will. His whole life is summed up in the words of his prayer on the night of his arrest. John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have been about my Father's business." Paul sums up Christ's life in these words in Philippians chapter 2. He says to us, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." His life was a life of submission to his Father's business, to his Father's will. Now, when we see the Bible's witness to such devotion to God's will, our natural tendency is to disbelieve that any man could live like this. I admit I find it difficult to wrap my mind around the idea that anyone, day in and day out, hour by hour, and minute by minute, and second by second, should be so devoted to God's will. Living for self comes so very naturally to us that we can't imagine a case where that is not so. And yet, from the day that he came to Jerusalem with his parents until the day that on a cross outside of Jerusalem's wall, when he said, "It is finished," from all that we know of him, all that is recorded of his life, all that is recorded of what he said and did, the Lord Jesus Christ lived this way. He was always, literally always, about his Father's business. And for him, his Father's business embodied what was wise. It embodied what was holy. It embodied what was good. It embodied what was best. And though the path of doing his Father's will was to carry him to the pains of death and even to the terrors of hell, he still says, "I delight to do your will, O my God." To him, his Father's will was paramount. And for the love that he had for his Father, he delighted in doing it, even at tremendous cost to himself. When we ask what motives led Christ to give himself to save us from our sins, to suffer in himself the hell that we deserve, well, at the head of the list, paramount above all the motives that the Bible sets before us, is the love that Christ had for his Father's will. That he should do as he who sent him willed, though he must do it unto death. That was his greatest delight. I must be about my Father's business was always in his thoughts, always in his heart, always moving him steadily and surely to the cross where he would give himself a ransom for many. And surely, brethren, our salvation flows from the devotion of Jesus Christ to his Father's business. If there is anything on the very surface of the gospel records that can be plainly seen, it was that he was committed to what his Father sent him to do. That was his agenda. That was the great business of his life. And our salvation rests squarely upon it. Had he been less devoted to his Father, had he been less devoted to the commission that he received from his Father, we would have no salvation and we would be without hope in the world. Had he faltered, had he wavered, had he flagged at any moment, had he listened to the whispers of the devil in his ear saying, spare yourself, we could not be saved. But he never wavered. But he accomplished the business that was written in the volume of the book concerning him. Now Jesus is our example, isn't he? Is not our calling to be conformed to his image? And to walk as he walked and to live as he lived, to embrace the principles that he embraced. Our highest priority must be to do God's will. Number one on our agenda is to do our Father's will and to be about his business. That's number one. Everything else that's legitimate ranges behind that. That's paramount. It's number one. It's at the top. Well, have you and I, in fact, actually learned the I must that our Lord expressed at age 12? I must be about my Father's business. Granted, none of us can give a perfect answer to that question, can we? None of us can say that we have come anywhere near the example of Christ in pursuing God's will for our lives. But consider that no man can have a solid assurance of inheritance with Christ in heaven who does not, to a marked degree, share with Christ his commitment to the will of God. If you can say that the will of God matters not to me, that it is no place on my agenda, much less at the top of the agenda, then you're not a Christian. The very terms of discipleship, the very terms of submission to him, not only as Savior, but as to our Lord, requires that his Father's business, that our Father's business, be at least on the agenda somewhere. And that we're ever pressing to bring it to the top. And to make it the governing principle, the governing framework of our lives. You'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. a concern for the will of God, an engagement in pursuing the will of God, an engagement in doing the will of God. That marks his disciples. In closing this morning, I want to speak a word to the young people. I want to speak a word to the children. Jesus was age 12 when he said this. Some of you are that age, or will soon be that age. But he was 12 years old. And he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" This is not just a principle for adult Christians. This is not just a principle for those who are mature in their Christian faith and walk. Our Lord speaks of what is to be central even in the life of a youth and of a child. Your mission in life, young person, is not as momentous, it's not as pivotal as his mission was. You've not been sent into the world. God has not brought you into the world to be the Savior of sinners and to be the Lord of heaven and earth. But nonetheless, you do have a mission from God that far transcends the meaning of the word career as it's used in our day. God does have a career for you with a capital C. He does have a calling for you which transcends perhaps anything that you've ever thought of to this point in your life. Whether God's career for you with a lowercase c is to be found in science or medicine or to be found in literature or whatever it may be, or in the trades, whatever your calling with a small c is, you have a calling to be about your Father's business. And that's not just the dad who sleeps in the room at the end of the hall. It is your Father in heaven. He has a commission for you. And the call of God to all who know him, and the call of God to all who will experience his favor, which is far better than anything that the world seeks after. His call to you is to be like his Son. To set Jesus Christ before you as the model of your maturation, your growth, this is the Father's business. This is the goal towards which your Christian parents have been laboring in your upbringing. This explains most of the things that they do that you don't like. Does it not? Children, sometimes you don't like mom and dad's rules, or mom and dad's requirements, or mom and dad's assignments. You don't like all the means that mom and dad use to teach you wisdom and prudence and knowledge and understanding. All those things are designed to make you like Christ. And all of them are designed that you should be able to say with the Lord Jesus, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You're going to be tempted by our culture. You're going to be tempted by the expectations and the example of companions to pursue much lesser goals. You're going to be tempted to live a cheap life that costs you little and which will be valued at little. But imitate Christ. The Father's business is the great business of life. To know Him whom to know is eternal life. That's the great business of life. To walk with Him in fellowship with Him, that's the great business of life. To walk in such a way that you are in the way of His favor and in the way of His blessing, that's the great business of life. To live in such a way that you are of service to Him in whatever calling God gives you, that's the great business of life. And to pursue any other agenda is to waste your life. I think back now over many decades to when I was 12 years old. Half a century. And I think on those that I knew then. Think of friends, in some cases family members. And that 50 years has revealed a great deal. Sadly, in some cases, it has revealed a great deal about those who would have none of this idea that I must be about my Father's business. Their lives have been wasted. They've done nothing to prepare themselves for eternity, nothing to leave a true legacy behind them. They've wasted, wasted, wasted their lives. Don't fall into that trap. Don't be afraid of the cost of being about God's business. Don't be afraid of the suffering involved in being about God's business. Don't be afraid of the war that you will have with your remaining sin and with the world and with the devil if you're about your Father's business. Don't fear those things. But even as our Lord Jesus did, it is very evident that by age 12, He had set His face like a flint. That He would do the will of God. And the hand of the Lord was on Him. And the grace of God was with Him. And consider what He has done. There is no more powerful person in the world than a willing servant in the hands of the living God. You want to accomplish something with your life? Bow the knee to the Lord of heaven and earth and get on with his business. And God will do great things with you. The Lord Jesus says to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" As though that were the most obvious answer in all the world. Well, so it is. Let us pray. Our Father, we see in this very first recorded statement of your Son, we see an explanation of his entire life. We see the explanation, Lord, of every choice that he made, of every path that he took, of everything that he was willing to endure, that he might accomplish the work which you had given him to do. Lord, we ask that you would give each of us, young and old alike, a passion for your business, a passion for the cause of truth and righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in this to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, Lord, we pray that you would grant us much grace to mortify our indwelling selfishness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to take up a cross and follow your Son. And we pray especially for the young people, that with their lives yet before them, that they might set their faces even now to make it a life that really counts and not a life wasted in frivolous pursuits. Lord, look with mercy, we pray. Open their eyes to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.